about the message this morning. I told the Sunday school crowd that I was preaching through the book of John whenever this was my last series that I was preaching through with the teenagers. And so you're getting another one of those sermons this morning. John chapter 4 today. John chapter 4. A very familiar passage of Scripture. Very familiar story, if I can say it that way. I'm going to take a drink of this. And if you saw my family all drinking on the same bottle of water, well, it's because you have to share everything when you're the dad. If there's a floaty in here, it's not mine, I promise. There's only one person in my family I won't share with, and that's my son, Bo, because he's disgusting. I'll say that. If you haven't met my wife yet, she's right there, Miss Callie right there. She's a blessing. She's from Washington. I'm going to talk a little bit about this morning. Just some opening illustration stuff. So John chapter 4, let's all stand. We'll start in verse number 1, John 4, verse number 1. Excited about the message, thankful for this passage of Scripture and just the picture that it gives of Jesus and His humanity, but also how He is God as well, how He's a human and how He is God. It's an amazing passage of Scripture, and I hope you read the Bible and you look at it through your mind's eye and imagine things. So as I read along, do that with me. So here it is, verse number 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, here's a parenthetical thought, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea, and he departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, we're going to cover most of this chapter here today, but that's the verses we're going to read. The title this morning is this, One Awkward Moment. One Awkward Moment. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into it. Father, we're grateful for all that you do. God, I ask that you bless this time. Help me, God. I need it. I have no ability within myself, but Lord, I know with your help, Lord, your Holy Spirit can work. So as I preach, Lord, and people listen with their ears, I pray that their hearts are stirred by your Holy Spirit. Pray that you convict where that is needed and you encourage where that is needed as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Cultural differences can be a little bit weird, right? A little bit awkward. Chad has told me, since being in Falls City, that if someone drives by you, no matter what do? You wave. If you did that in Lubbock, Texas, and like when you're driving on the highway and you wave at somebody, it's totally acceptable. But like if you're in your front yard and someone's way like driving by and you're like, if you don't know them, like it's not going to, they're going to be like, weirdo, what is his problem? But if I didn't wave here, you'd be like, weirdo, what is his problem, right? This morning we're walking to church and a lady drove by. She didn't wave. You know what I said? Weirdo, what is your problem? You know what I mean? So my daughter has gotten into the Falls City zone. She's walking out this morning and that car drives by. What'd she do? She's three. Cultural differences, right? My wife grew up in Washington State, 60 miles north of Seattle, Canada, right there. And so whenever I first went to Washington State, someone would say, hey, we're going to have a barbecue at our house. And I'd be like, sweet. Now, I'm from West Texas. So when I think barbecue, I'm thinking brisket, pulled pork. I'm thinking barbecue, right? So I walk up to the grill and I get a hamburger or a hot dog. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a cookout. That is not a barbecue. Thank you, Brother Josh. I got that amen from the sound booth. Really appreciate that. That is a cookout. Now, England, there's a whole lot of cultural differences. If you hear how the way that I'm talking, I have a thick accent. Can't tell, can you? When I'm in England, I'm sticking out. I got a haircut and this British guy, he was British, but he was from Italy, so he had like kind of a mix of a British accent and an Italian accent. I'm not going to do it for you because it's really hard, but all I want to say is bada bing, bada boom. You know what I mean? So he's cutting my hair, and my pastor is with me as well because he came over the last week of our survey trip, and we're getting a haircut, and his barber says, so hey, where are y'all from? And he's like, oh, we're from America. And he goes, oh, okay. I was struggling. I could tell that you weren't from here, but your friend's accent is so thick. I don't get my hair cut. I'm like, I don't have an accent, man. You have the accent. But it's okay. It's cool. So in England, they have a lot of cultural differences. They are not as concerned with like modern conveniences as we are. Like, we like to get our gas at the gas station, but we also like to be able to buy lunch, a snack, our drink, and everything else that we could ever think of at the gas station. That's what we want. It's not how it is there. They have gas stations, and they're about the same, but they don't have hot dogs on the grill. You can't have a cookout at the gas station, you know what I mean? Okay. And in England, they eat everything with a fork and knife. Everything. You have a donut, fork and knife. Have a cheeseburger, fork and knife. You're having breakfast, fork and knife. Having a bowl of cereal, a spoon. But I got you there, didn't I? But they're completely different. And so when you eat in England, if you want to be proper, the way that you do it is you have your fork in your left hand and you have your knife in the right. Now, your fork, the prongs cannot go up. That's improper. So you turn it over and the prongs have to go down and you cut everything with your right hand and you eat with your left. Now, if you're eating peas, you push the peas on top of the fork. You balance it. I don't know. Poor children that have to learn that. But I had a British guy named Joe. He was like, why do Americans eat like this? And I'm like, I don't know, man. We're trying to get it done. I don't understand what the issue is. But cultural differences. English people are very, 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 very quiet. Now, I've been told that I'm kind of a loud person at times. And so going to England, I knew they were quiet. And I don't want to just like stick out like a sore thumb and be like this guy that's like, you know, the obnoxious American. But you still can't hide this accent. There's no way. But I tried to not be as loud as I usually would be. And you can walk through like King's Cross Station. This is a train station. You can walk through Paddington Station. And you can walk through and all you hear is foot noise. That's crazy. You go to like an airport, people are loud. People are loud everywhere. That's just America. It's totally cool. I'm loud. I'm not bashing, okay? I like loud people. Ask Chad. I yell at him all the time for no reason. It's just fun. And so to get at this is we were in Paddington Station. If you've heard of Paddington Bear, that's what the bear is named after. It's a giant train station. Thousands of people travel in and out, and it's a national station. So you can go from London, England, all the way to the top of Scotland, the middle of Wales. You can go all the way to France from Paddington. And so it's a huge station. And my wife and I had been there once or twice already. And so when we got there, we had just got out of an Uber, and this African guy was driving us. I was scared out of my mind. He almost hit a dude on a bicycle, and he rolled his window down, and he was yelling at the guy on the bicycle. It was crazy. This is London culture. You Uber, bicycle people everywhere, all this stuff. And so we're right, and so we get out, and we get into Paddington Station. And in Paddington Station, I tell my wife, I'm like, hey, go to that coffee shop over there that we went to last time. Get us breakfast, and I will find where our train is coming in. Now, I told you about the modern conveniences because in America, if a train is coming into a station, we want to know what station it's going to be at, like what platform it's going to be at before it arrives. You don't get that in England. You wait until your train is pulling up, and you look at a screen like one of these, and you look for your train, and it'll tell you which platform. So I sent my wife to get breakfast and coffee because coffee is very important and breakfast is important to our children because they're starving all the time. And so I'm looking at the screen and I go, awesome. My train's here. I watched it arrive. People are getting off. I scan my digital ticket and I walk to our platform. I think it was like platform 13. So it was like right in the middle, which was really a blessing. So I text my wife. I say, hey, we're on this platform. And I sent her a picture of our electronic ticket. So she gets that, or I sent it at least. There's a foreshadowing hint there. And so then, so we go and I'm getting onto the train. And now I have two gigantic suitcases for all four of us for a 6-week trip. I feel like that was pretty good, only to have two suitcases. I have my backpack on. I have my daughter's pink llama backpack. It's like this big. It's full of things to distract her from everything else in the world. And then a car seat. I hate car seats. They're horrible inventions that parents have to deal with, but whatever. So I have a car seat. I have two suitcases, my backpack, my daughter's backpack, and I go to our train and I get on coach J. So train car J. I get on, I load our suitcases, and I sit down. Now, when you ride a train, you have two types of seats. You can get on a regular seat that's facing like this, like the chairs are here, or you can get two seats and a table. If you get the table, your children are going to be awesome during this trip. We had a four-hour train ride that day, and we get on this, and I got a table. Ladies and gentlemen, I was pumped. So I text my wife earlier. I said, this is the platform, this is her ticket, and I'm on car J. When I sent, hey, I'm on car J, I noticed the other two texts didn't go through. Because we're in a foreign country, we're using, you know, American Towers in England, it's slow. So I'm trying to make them send. I'm trying to find Wi-Fi on the train or in Paddington. I'm trying to find it. And I sit down and I think to myself, man, this is pretty sweet. I know she doesn't have the text yet, but this is pretty sweet. I got a table. And then an announcement comes on from the train. I don't know if he's called a conductor, but the train conductor, toot toot, that guy. And he says, with his British accent, coaches A through G will be the only coaches going through Plymouth. Now, we had to go past Plymouth. That meant A through G was going past Plymouth, and I'm in car J. There's an issue, isn't there? So, at this point, the train's about to leave. My wife still doesn't have her ticket, and I'm like, okay, what am I going to do here? Can I deal with it while on the train ride, or can I just do it right now? Well, I take my backpack, I take the car seat, and I take my daughter's backpack, and I go, and I start to go towards cars A through G. And I get to G, and it's first class. I'm like, that's not F. I get to A, B, C, D, E, F. I get to F, not H, F. And I say, that one's full. E was first class again. D. Now, if I find car D, I am outside of the station getting rained on. That's a long way. That's a long walk. I mean, it's like two city blocks that I walk to get onto this car. So I walk completely out of Paddington Station. And I get my backpacks on, I turn, and I go back to car J. At this point, I'm sweating profusely because, you know, you're stressed out now. It went from awesome, I have a table, to oh no, I don't know what's going on. I get my two giant suitcases, and I get off of car J, and something within me says, turn around. So I stop, and I look back, and what do I see? My beautiful family and my coffee getting onto car J. I had a decision to make right then and there. I had a decision. Now, remember how quiet I told you Paddington Station is. You hear footsteps. That's it. I had a decision. Can I deal with this on the train ride? Or can I yell? Hey, Cal! That's what I did. I screamed as loud as I could. This place echoed all throughout. And you know what happened? Every single British person went and looked right at me. And my wife and my kids are like, hey! And so we finally get on the car. I load up our two giant suitcases. My kids are on there. We sit down, and my wife's like, wow, this has been such a smooth trip. I'm sweating my face off. And she goes, what is wrong with you? I'm like, talk about it here in a minute. It was awful. But cultural differences are weird, right? And when I yelled, that was like a cultural no-no. Like, why are you being so rude? Why are you being so loud? Why are you interrupting my day with your voice yelling at your wife? Figure it out on the train ride. Cultural differences. Here in our text, Jesus broke through a lot of cultural boundaries. This text is very unique because this situation really wouldn't have happened very often. And when we see that Jesus, he says he must needs go through Samaria. Now, he had taught his disciples over and over and over again, what I do is what the Father wants me to do. And so whenever he says, I must needs go through Samaria, you know what that meant? The Father said, you're going through Samaria. And so Jesus is going through Samaria, and when he gets to Jacob's well, he sits down. Now, it's about midday. I love the scripture. I love it. Look at this right here. I want to read it to you. Verse number 6. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. Isn't that awesome? He is God of the universe, but he humbled himself to be a man. And the God of the universe who spoke the earth into existence also allowed himself to get tired from walking on the earth he created. Isn't that amazing? I love that part of the story. And he wearied himself. So he was wearied from his journey. He sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6 hours, about midday. And it just happened by coincidence, right? That he went through Samaria and he sat at this well during midday. And then verse number 7 happens. Just coincidence, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now we understand. We have the whole picture. We have the whole Word of God. That we understand that this didn't happen on accident. Christ is sitting on this well, and he says to her, he says, Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now we get a parenthetical thought, because this is a good little insight to the story here. It says, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. So he's by himself. This didn't happen for Christ very often. John the Baptist, his head got cut off, right? Jesus goes into the wilderness to mourn, and what happens? The feeding of the 5,000 happens because they find out where he is and they want to be around him. The man, like Christ, couldn't even mourn one of his closest friends' deaths. And now we're here at John chapter 4 and he's by himself. And then this woman comes to the well as where he's sitting. And look at this. He says, give me to drink. And then the woman says, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it? Now time out. We know the picture. So we understand the type of lady that this lady is, right? She's had 5 husbands, and the one she lives with now is not her husband. If you've ever met somebody like that, can I just be real brutally honest? They usually have an attitude, right? You're not following me? I lived in Oklahoma City. I met a lot of people like this. They had an attitude, didn't they, Chad? They didn't need anybody helping them. Why are you trying to help me? Get out of my face kind of attitude. So when I read this portion of Scripture, she has a personality. And he's a rabbi. He's a teacher. She clears that up, that she recognizes him as a teacher. And so when she begins to question him, it's not like she's, oh, I wonder what's going on. It's like, get out of my face. So when I read it, I want you to read it along with me the way that I read it, okay? So look at this verse. It says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? It's like, dude, do you know who I am and where you are right now? This is not where you should be. And it's amazing. Look at this. And she says this, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Like he wouldn't have known. Like he's a rabbi. He's a teacher. Like she recognizes that. So he would have known all of the things that she just said. And now we need to clarify some things. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They thought they were half-breed. They thought they were unclean. It's been said by people that if they're like a Samaritan's shadow cast over a Jew, they would go cleanse themselves. So they didn't like them. Can we say that? They had some prejudice towards them. And then right here, we get to Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He doesn't even like acknowledge that she said something about the Jews and Samaritans. Nothing. He just goes straight to the point. Okay, look at this. Let's keep going here. The woman saith unto him, sir, let me just tell you, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Like, apparently you've never been here before. This well is a deep one, and you're going to need something to get the water out. And look at this right here. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou, and then she gets spiritual on him, because she knows he's a rabbi. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself? She's trying to say, look, the Samaritans have Jacob's well, and you Jews don't have Jacob's well. Our father Jacob, like she's trying to almost offend him to make him go away. Our father Jacob, she's clarifying, we know that we are part of the lineage. And look, right here, it says this, our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now she's interested, because he's offering her something that she can't get herself. And so she doesn't want to come to this well. We understand she's there at midday. It's really, really hot. They're in the Middle East. It's hot during the middle of the day. You'd go out to get water early, and all the women would go. But why would she want to be around other women when they didn't treat her very nicely? So she'd wait until she knew nobody was there. And now Jesus is there, offering her something that she can't get herself. Keep reading here. And then he says this, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Then he reveals something about himself here, and she recognizes it. He says this, For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, This is where, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Then she gets spiritual on him. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that, talking about the Jews and him in general, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So he's giving her insight. He says this. She goes, well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. He says, woman, this has nothing to do with the past. It's all about what's coming. It's all about the future. And Christ is saying this. One day, it won't matter where you are, whether you're in the mountain or whether you're in Jerusalem, you're going to be worshiping in truth and in spirit and in truth. And then he gets to the next verse here. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know. She's almost catching on here. She's almost there. She's working through these things, and it says this, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now time out. That's an interesting statement, because Christ just told her something that he would have never been able to know if he was a regular person. And so she says, I know he's going to tell us all things. So it was almost like she threw him like a underhanded pitch and said, okay, let's see if this is him. It's like she caught on so quick. It's amazing. And then Christ, he tells her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now this is where the story gets super interesting to me. Because at that point, it's like she drops her vessel. She's no longer concerned with the water or the well or Jesus. And she is concerned with Jesus, because we find out. But she drops her vessel and she leaves it there. Jesus is still at the well, and she goes back to the city. Like, it's like instantaneous. But it's amazing that the disciples were in the city buying meat, because as soon as she's headed out, the disciples are passing her to get to Jesus. Now, I'm going to go over this chapter, but I'm not going to go line by line, but I'm going to tell you the story. They're passing each other, and it's almost like the disciples see her, and it's like, what is she doing talking to him? They don't say it out loud, because they know Jesus would, you know, as always, confront them with their thought, because he perceived the heart and the thought of men. And so, it's like they see her, and it's like, what in the world is going on here? And they all kind of question within themselves, like, I don't know what just happened, but that was super weird. And they tell Jesus, hey, Jesus, you need to eat. And he tells them, I have meat that you know not of. Now, he's told them multiple times, the meat that I have is to do the will of the Father. He's told them that multiple times throughout John. And so he's standing there at the well, and they start to have this conversation. And I want to read it to you. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet four months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And then look, it's like a hard transition. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed. When he says, this is how I imagine it. Christ is standing at this well. The city is on the other side. The disciples are facing him. He's talking to them And whenever he says this, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. It's like he pointed. Hey guys, you need to turn around. And that woman and the city, the Samaritan city, were coming to the disciples. and coming to Jesus at this well. Because we find out that that lady, that woman at the well, she went and she went into the city of Sychar and she told all the people, come meet a man that's told me everything. Come meet a man that's told me all the things that I'd ever done. Now imagine a woman like this, a lady that had a reputation, man after man after man after man after man, who's living in adultery now, telling people, hey, come meet a man that's told me everything I've ever done. You know what they're going to be like? I've heard some things that she's done. Let's go see who knows. You know what I'm saying? And so they're going out, and they start to gather around Jesus, and Jesus begins to teach them. And what's it say? Many, many, many of the Samaritans believe. And when Jesus says, lift up your eyes unto the harvest, it's like they're coming to us. All we have to do is tell them. It's an amazing picture. It's an amazing picture. Look at this, though. We're not done here. And it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, because of the words of Christ, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It's like this lady went to the city and said, hey, you got to come meet this guy. Takes him to the well. He begins to teach them, and they believe, and they believe. And one after another, after another, after another, believe. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. Isn't that an amazing? I mean, that's amazing. All because of one woman. And all because of one awkward moment at a well. No, that would have been some cultural faux pas, some things that you didn't do. Jewish teachers would hardly speak to women, especially Samaritan women. Especially Samaritan women with a reputation like this one. They would have hardly spoke to her. But Jesus didn't care. He wasn't concerned with her social status. He was concerned with her soul and where she would spend eternity and knowing who he was. That was his concern. It didn't matter how awkward it was going to be. It didn't matter what his disciples thought when they were coming back. Because he knew this woman needs the Savior. She's got sin in her life like nobody's business, but she needs to know who I am. He says, I have come not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's what Christ said. He also said, well, I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So he wanted everyone, and he still wants everyone to come to repentance. But for that woman and those Samaritans in that city, it took one awkward moment at a well. But the application isn't just for the disciples that followed Jesus directly. It's also for the ones that are in Falls City, Nebraska. It's for us. It's for all believers today. And our American culture has taught us not to talk about two things, politics and religion. And so, politics is kind of coming back around. You can find people yelling at each other in Walmart about politics all the time. You go to Lubbock, go to Avenue Q Walmart, there's some tech students you want to yell about somebody, come on, you know. So that's kind of coming back and around, but politics and religion. So if our culture has taught us not to talk about politics and religion, that means to talk about religion and tell somebody that their sin is going to send them to hell is countercultural. It's opposite of what is acceptable in our culture. So that means it's going to be a little bit awkward. I mean, how awkward is it for you to build a relationship with a friend for years and years and years, and you're good friends, but you know they need the Savior. And so you say, okay, man, this is going to be awkward, but I got to tell him. I have to tell him. And so you go, hey, I know we've been friends for a long time, and I know you know I go to Valley Avenue Baptist Church, but you need to know who Jesus is. And when you get into the gospel and you begin to dig through the gospel, you're going to confront them with their sin, and you're going to challenge. If they're not saved, you're going to challenge their belief system, something that they believe in their core. You're going to tell them, yeah, that's not right if it doesn't line up with the Word of God. Whether it's a baby baptism, whether it's good works, whether it's I give enough money, whatever it may be, you're going to challenge their belief system that they have at their core of their being. That's awkward. Am I right? And even whenever I gave the sermon title and I said one awkward moment and I stopped for 3 seconds, that was uncomfortable. It was like, what's he going to talk about? Everybody was feeling kind of like, whoa. You know what I mean? So as Americans, not only have we been taught, don't talk about politics, don't talk about religion, but also avoid awkwardness as much as possible. I can't tell you how many times I've been talking to a teenager and they just start feeling awkward. They just walk away. I'm like, what is your problem? They just walk off. I'm like, what in the world? That's more awkward than just standing here. Or they don't just walk away. They're like, you want to go get some lunch? They just change the subject completely. You know what I mean? They're just trying to avoid the awkward. They don't want to answer a question. They don't want to do this, do that. But it's not just teenagers, right? It's also adults. Adults avoid awkward conversations as much as possible. Like, I was the choir director at Bethany Baptist Church, and one of the worst jobs that I ever had to do was to tell grown women, hey, your skirt's not long enough to be on the platform. And it's not like we were ungracious, you know what I mean? Or a grown man, hey, bro, why are you wearing jeans on the platform? It's just, that's just the standard that we had. And so it was just so weird to me as a 22, 23, 24, 25-year-old to walk up to one of my teenager's moms who could also be my mom and be like, this is really awkward. And I really didn't even notice someone told me, but could you just stand behind the chair today? Sorry. And it's like, oh, and it was usually totally fine. But you can ask my wife. I would sweat it out every single time. I hated it. It's awkward, right? But how much more awkward and confrontational is it to say, hey, your clothes are kind of weird? No, it's more confrontational to say, hey, your sin's going to send you to hell. But ladies and gentlemen, we've been commanded by God to tell the whole world. It doesn't matter what culture. It doesn't matter how awkward you may feel. It doesn't matter who you are or who they are or where you've been or where they've been. You've been called by God to spread the gospel. That's amazing. But it can be awkward. And so, what do you do? What do you do with this command from God? But also, man, this is going to be weird. You have to believe this, that the gospel prevails over any and every cultural difference. It prevails over all of them. It pierces right through them. When you confront somebody and you tell them, hey, Jesus Christ loves you and he wants to save you from your sin, people know that they do wrong. They know. You know that you've done wrong. I know that I've done wrong. And so whenever we're confronted with something about our sin, but we're being told that we can be forgiven, it's going to pierce through any and every cultural difference, every single time. Now, there's things that you probably have to work through. Absolutely. But we have to follow the example of Jesus Christ and understand that it doesn't matter how awkward it's going to be. It doesn't matter how different this person may be from me, whether they're from Texas, Washington, Nebraska, or London, England. The gospel is going to prevail over every single cultural difference that you can come up with. Every single one. Every single one. It's amazing. I've heard this said many times. The gospel light attracts weird bugs. It also attracts some normal ones too. The gospel net catches funky fish, right? And you have some normal fish. You're like, yeah, that's catfish. Yeah, that's a bass right there. And then you're like, what in the world kind of fish is that? But it's amazing how different all of them can be and all of us can be. But when the cross of Christ and His love and His forgiveness and His salvation enters into you and the Holy Spirit indwells inside of you, it's amazing how different we can all be, but we have that common bond in Christ. And how is it that God designed it? I don't know. It's His wisdom. It's His understanding that when He designed the gospel and it designed humans and all these different cultures, He knew, doesn't matter, the gospel is going to be able to prevail over all of those things. Amazing. Amazing to think that. But we have to get over the awkward. Maybe you're sitting in here today and you say, well, I don't even understand half the stuff this guy is saying right now. And maybe it's because maybe you're not saved. Maybe you don't understand that what the gospel can do for you. Jesus Christ came and he was born of a virgin named Mary, and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never had a bad thought, did a bad thing, had a bad attitude with his mom. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. Sinless. And then he walked this earth and he ministered for 3.5 years, and then he was accused of crimes that he never would have done. And he hung on the cross for crimes he didn't do. He was beaten, he was tortured, he was ridiculed, he was humiliated, and then hung on a cross to die for you, for your sin. And he loves you. And he says, I am not willing that any should perish. That means he died for absolutely everyone. And when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished, paid in full. That means he covered every single sin, your past, your present, and your future. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. And many of you have been saved. You've been baptized. You've been discipled through this church. It's absolutely amazing. I'm not here to fix something, but I'm here to challenge you to do this. Understand that though it may be awkward, you need to tell every single person in Fall City, Nebraska, the gospel, because Christ already died for them. So they just need to know. When I was a kid, summertime meant Rose Park Rec Center. Rose Park Rec Center was like a day camp for kids that their parents worked. And so I went to day camp, Rose Park Rec Center, and Tuesdays and Thursdays, one of those days, you got to swim. Swimming as a kid is like the highlight of your life. Like, it's like swimming, food, family. I mean, it's in that order as your kid, you know what I mean? So we would go on Tuesdays or Thursday, and this story that I'm about to tell you is actually the very first time swimming that summer. And so my mom, you know, I was a typical 90s kid. I had the Scholastic reading canvas bag with my towel, my sunscreen, the goggles, the little sinky things that you throw in the pool. Had it all. Had my flip-flops. It was awesome. Well, you get changed, and then you got to go to the Rose Park pool. So you have to walk because they were too cheap to get a bus, I guess. And it's about a half-mile walk. You're in your flip-flops, and you're a kid, so you don't put sunscreen on your feet, so your feet are getting sunburned, because who thinks about their feet getting sunburned? And then you'd have to walk across the street, and then you hit this field. Now, it's not like a real, like, well-kept field. It's a field that they're waiting to develop. So there's rocks, there's red dirt, mesquite trees. Now, if you don't know what a mesquite tree is, they have, when they're really small, they look like a bush, and they have thorns like this long. And they're all throughout this field. There's broken bottles all over the place. And you're walking through with sandals on. You follow me here? It's like 115,000 degrees outside. The wind is blowing, but it feels like a hairdryer. It's so hot. And you're just walking to the pool. So by the time you get to the pool, your feet are dirty. They're bloody. They're a little bit sunburned because you're dumb and you didn't put sunscreen on. You got your Scholastic school bag on. And you go into the pool and like you get to the fence and you're like, look at it. It's like glass. No one's been in it. You're a little kid, so you don't think anybody swam in it. But you know, when you're an adult, you're like, people swam in that like yesterday. But you're like, look at it. And so when you get there, you want to be the first one in the pool. So you break all the lifeguard rules and you run when they open the pool. And you know, at like typical pool, it has like the AstroTurf like in the bathrooms. It's always wet for some reason. So you run through that. Your feet gets disgusting. You get to the edge of the pool. You throw your bag. But this summer, I wanted to start the summer off right, which meant the diving board. I was like, oh yeah, I'm going to hit this diving board. So my friends all get in line. I was a little chubby kid, so I didn't run as fast. And so I'm behind my friends. They're jumping in. And it's my turn. I'm still out of breath from running. My heart's pounding because I'm a little nervous because it's like the first time. Am I going to make a big splash? Am I going to do the pencil dive? What am I going to do? It's a big decision as a kid. So I'm on the diving board. And I think I looked like the coolest guy in the world. It probably was just flailing, and I looked like a dead duck. But I jumped in, right? And I get in the pool, and I remember I'm sinking down to the bottom. And I look up, and the bubbles are going. It's amazing. My feet are all cut up, and the blood's in the pool. It's great. And I start to kind of get to the top. And I get to the top, and I start to try to swim. And I'm like, what is going on? And it's like I forgot how to swim. I'm a strong swimmer. But I go back under, and I come back up, and I go back under again. But that time I went like that, and let me tell you something. To breathe water in is really not a good thing to do in the pool. So I go, and I just got that feeling that you get the water in your stomach. It's disgusting. You know what I mean? And I have water, and at this point, I know, okay, there's an issue. and there's a lifeguard. I see him from under the water walking, and I get up to the top, and I go, help, like that as best I can. And he's like, he kind of looks at me, because I'm like this close to the pool. I'm like that close to the edge of the pool, like that close. And he kind of looks at me like weird, like, you need help? And I'm like, you know, I mean, I have no idea what's going on. So he sticks his little floaty thing. I grab it, and he pulls me up. He's like, dude, what is your problem? I'm like, I was drowning. You know, I'm like a little kid. Like, all the water, it was ridiculous. So when you almost drown in a pool, they take you to the office, and you're not allowed to jump off the diving board all summer long. Ruined my summer. But how awful would it have been if that lifeguard would have looked at me and been like, dude, you're super close. Like, just grab the edge. It's not that hard. All you have to do is just grab the edge. And I'm sitting there, swallowed water, hardly could breathe. And he's like, this is going to be so awkward. This is going to be so awkward if I have to save you out of this pool. What are your friends going to think? They're all on the diving board watching you, whatever that is. You're not swimming. And he's like, man, this is so awkward. You got this. Just grab the edge. If I have to pull you out, you're not going to be able to jump off the diving board anymore. You're not going to have any fun. And it's like, this is so awkward. Just, you got it. And then walked off. My summer wouldn't have been ruined. My life would have been ended. You know? I would have died. I would have drowned. But how awful is it? How much more awful is it for someone that knows the truth to look at somebody that's trying to get to heaven and go, man, this is so awkward. I don't want to confront you with your sin. This is like you're just like that close. You're that close. Just, I think you got it. And it's going to be so awkward. What are our other coworkers going to think? What is our family going to think at this family event? This is going to be so weird. I think you can get it. And because you want to avoid the awkwardness, you don't stick the truth out for them to grab. Are you following me here? It's pretty terrible, isn't it? It's not like drowning in a pool, but it's heaven or hell for eternity. And you say, well, they may scoff. They may. But your job is not to save them. Your job is to tell them. And your job is to know that God is going to be faithful, that when you tell other people, they're going to see the truth. And they're going to find the truth out. And they have to decide. So if you stick that out, like that lifeguard stuck his little floaty out, and you stick the truth out there, you say, just grab it. That's all you have to do is just grab this, and that's it. Just understand and believe. And it's just that picture. Here it is. And if they deny it, you can't force somebody. But people will grab. And people will grab. And people will grab when they realize you're telling them the truth. So the question today is this. Who is the person you need to have an awkward moment with? Who is it? Who are the three? Who are the four? Who are the five? What's the coworker's name? Who's the person that you think will never get saved? Who's the person that you think may punch you straight in the teeth because you're telling them that they're going to go to hell because of their sin? Go have that awkward moment, because the gospel prevails over any cultural difference. And you think, well, it's in Paul's city. It also prevails over every sin. It's amazing, isn't it? But one awkward moment could change the life of a person and a generation to come. And here's the amazing thing. We have an example. It also changed an entire city. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thankful for your example and your awareness of souls. Lord, as the invitation begins, I pray that your Holy Spirit did a work, and that, Lord, that hearts are softened to respond in the way that you have led them to respond. Lord, it's amazing that you love us. Even as we were yet sinners, you died for us. That you showed your love to us. God, we love you. And we're thankful for your love. God, help us to share your love, your mercy, your grace, to tell others about your Son. And Lord, though it may be awkward, though it may be countercultural, Lord, it's what you've called us to do. I ask, God, that you help us to do that, because we know souls are in the balance. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand with our heads bowed, eyes closed.